Praise the Lord. It's great to see you this morning. In approaching our text in Acts 13, I want to give an introduction a little bit to the book of Acts. And knowing your Bible backwards and forwards isn't always necessary, but some stories, you can understand them better if you look at them backwards. You say, well, how's that? For example, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where does the story end up? Cyrus is telling the Jews they can leave Babylon and go back and rebuild the temple. Well, you just stick that little thing in your head and read the rest of the book now, and you realize the book is all designed for that generation that's going to go rebuild. The book of Acts ends in a really strange way. Paul is in Rome. He's under house arrest, but his door is wide open. He has many people coming and going, and he's preaching the gospel to them unhindered, talking to them about the kingdom of God. And that's how it ends. He's actually waiting there for his trial before Caesar. Pardon me. He's waiting there for his trial before Caesar. And let's see, we have to go back. There he was. Now that's too bad. I got to put more of a left margin on there, I guess. I'm sorry. Paul was awaiting trial before Caesar. You can take on the verse references because I won't be able to look them all up. Otherwise, we'll be here too long. But Acts 28:16, Paul is under house arrest. He's got a guard watching him in his house. It turns out to be rented quarters. Where he got the rent as a prisoner, I don't know. I suppose the believers in Rome helped him out. And he is there, he says, to the Jews who come to visit him. He's there because he's wearing this chain. He's got a chain of a prisoner on for the hope of Israel. He is in chains for the hope of Israel. Now, we looked at that 2 weeks back, the hope of the resurrection, that is to say, those who were believers among Israel come out of their graves, taking on new bodies, beginning a life of immortality, deathlessness, forever in the kingdom of God, all wrought out, all done by the blowing, moving power of the Spirit of God. So, resurrection by the power of the Spirit of God into the kingdom of God was the hope of Israel. You got that? What's the hope of Israel? Resurrection by the Spirit of God into the kingdom of God. That's physical resurrection by the Holy Spirit of God into the eternal new heavens and new earth. That's the hope of Israel, Paul. That's what these chains are all about. Now, the almost amusing thing about this is Paul chose the charges against him. Now, what would it be like if you got stuck in a court case where they really wanted to bring you all the way to the gas chamber or the electric chair or whatever it is these days? They wanted to bring you to that poisonous needle. But they couldn't make any charges stick, and all of their false witnesses, it just didn't work out, you see. And yet, the legal machine was going to work and work and work to get you to death row and the gas chamber. And so, it's up to you to choose the charges. And Paul says, well, here's the charge. I am guilty concerning the resurrection from among the dead. That's what this case is all about. Now, when he first said that, he said to a group of judges, leaders in Jerusalem, some are Sadducees and some are Pharisees. The Pharisees, they believe in another world and resurrection into that world. And they represent the majority view among the Jews of Israel. They're the grassroots leaders. They're legalistic, yes. They're deeply pious, yes. But in their lives, in their understanding, there's angels, there's spirits, there's resurrection, there's another world. Sadducees, they are much more clever, you might say, at least in their own view. They're worldly, they're imperial, they're tied in with the Roman imperial classes. They are sacerdotal, that is to say, they run the temple and the priesthood, and they don't think there's another world. It's God, but there's no other world. This is what you make of it. And so when Paul throws out this statement, they start fighting against each other and nearly rip Paul apart. And one could say, well, Paul was just being clever to get the court case to end and get on maybe to the Roman justice system where he might have a better chance. You might think that, except that then in the next court cases before Governor Felix and Festus and then with Agrippa, he always comes back to the same thing. I am on trial for the resurrection from among the dead. It's an odd phrase because you'd think he was guilty of resurrecting someone. But that's not what he means. I am on trial because I proclaim it. I proclaim it publicly. I proclaim it to Israel and to all the nations. And in the name of the resurrection, I demand that people repent to God, turn to God, clean up their lives, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and come into that spiritual kingdom now. That's what I'm on trial for. And the reason I know that there's a resurrection, Paul says, is because I've seen him. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is not only the resurrection and the life personally to Paul, he met him, but he is the beginning of the process of resurrection. It has begun. The hope of Israel has begun to be. If he, the son of David, our rightful king, has arisen from the dead, then the days of the Messiah have begun. The days of the Holy Spirit have begun. And this is the beginning of resurrection, first in people's spirits and hearts and minds, and finally from the graves. They will arise. Because it's all begun, and it began with Jesus coming out of the tomb. So that's what Paul is on trial for. Now, the book ends with this series of trials, and Paul waiting for the next final trial with Caesar. And that might help explain sort of how Luke, the writer of the book, selects material throughout. But let me just look at a few things. The day of Pentecost, we'll go all the way back to Pentecost to start with, and then the chapter thereafter. So chapter 2 of Acts. In chapter 2 of Acts, the Holy Spirit has come, and these 120 believers in Jesus Christ who were gathered in this large upper room, they have all begun to praise God and declare the mighty works of God in a variety of languages that they did not know. But it's on the Feast of Pentecost, which is a Jewish festival day, and there are Jews from nations all over the world. And they are astounded because they are hearing these Galileans, it's kind of an out-of-way place where they would have spoken some Aramaic and some Greek. But they're hearing these Galileans speak to them in their own languages, Persian, Median, Arabic, Latin, etc., etc. They're hearing all of these languages. These guys, we know they don't know these languages. And so Some of them say, no, 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 that's not what I'm hearing. I'm hearing a bunch of drunks. They're just drunk. And Peter then gets up and says, well, no, we're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. We don't drink before noon. So we're not drunk. And then he launches into the prophecy in Joel. In Joel, the Lord said, in the last days, the Holy Spirit will come upon all flesh, men and women, girls and boys, slaves, and slave girls. All kinds of people are going to have the Spirit of God and are going to be prophesying. That is to say, speaking by the inspiration of God. That is what you are seeing. And in that chapter of Joel, it says that the sun and the moon will turn blood and everything's going to end, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? He's saying the end has begun. With the coming of the Holy Spirit and speaking in all of these languages, indicating he would then be given to people from every nation and every tribe, the end has begun. And in these last days, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he takes a lot of time to explain the meaning of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about Jesus and how the leaders of Jerusalem had just had him crucified. But then he takes quite a bit of time in Psalm 16. It's in verse 25 through 28. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand, and so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then he explains, brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he had lived 1,000 years before, mind you, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You know, you go up that street and around the corner and down, and there's the tomb, right? He's right in the same city where the tomb of David is. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And here he's quoting 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 132. He looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Going back to Psalm 16. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He spends a lot of time on two subjects, the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, he does state that they had eaten and drunk with Jesus in his presence after he had risen from the dead. He had seen him many times over 40 days. The apostles talk about this. But what they make sure to do even more so is explain from the scriptures of Israel, from the Psalms and the prophets, that it had to be so. That the Son of David was the one whom God had promised would rule forever and ever and of the increase of his kingdom and of peace there would be no end. Isaiah 9, 6, 7. These promises are called the sure mercies of David. That is the thing, the things that God has promised to David, which would never fall flat. The sure mercies of David. God's loving guarantees to David. From you will be a seed. And the way the Greek translation of the Old Testament read, they would have been using often. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, I will resurrect your seed. Speaking of David. After you, I will resurrect your seed and establish for him an eternal kingdom, and he will build for me a house. So what's happening? About 2 centuries before this time, the Jews had been conquered, their area had been conquered by Alexander the Great three centuries previous. But one of the generals who took over Egypt, his name is Ptolemy, he brought Jews down to Alexandria, Egypt, and he wanted the Old Testament in Greek. Probably he wanted the Jews to be at home in the Greek-speaking world. He saw their value. And so he sponsored a translation of the Bible from Hebrew to Greek. And the translators were all sages and rabbis of the Jews. And when they would translate something in the Hebrew scriptures that among them they had understood to refer to the coming Christ and to the resurrection, they would make sure to translate it in a way that that meaning was favored. You know, when you translate, you can make things cloudy or you can make them clear. And so when God says, I will raise up from your seed, they translate it, I will resurrect your seed. It's really interesting. And you have this throughout the Greek Old Testament. The people of Israel, for 2 centuries at least, and probably for many more, had been focused on this hope of their nation. National hope. God is going to raise us from the dead by His Holy Spirit and put us into His eternal kingdom. And so the apostles preach in this way that Peter preached on Pentecost. They emphasize the resurrection a lot. And what we don't have a record of, except maybe a little bit when Philip talks about Ethiopian eunuch, we don't have a record of how they explained the cross. They simply state the facts. You crucified him. He was crucified because our leaders in Jerusalem demanded from Pilate that he be crucified. In being crucified, he fulfilled all kinds of scriptures. Our leaders, in condemning him, fulfilled all those scriptures about him. But there's no explanation about what the death of Jesus meant. Now, I like explaining what it meant, don't you? We spend every Sunday evening thinking about what it meant, usually. And it's in line with what the Apostle Paul says. We preach Christ and we preach Him crucified. He also said in Galatians chapter 3, Jesus Christ crucified, whom we publicly portrayed among you. We painted verbal pictures of Jesus on the cross for you. So that's in there. I mean, that's important. But what is interesting is that Luke and the Holy Spirit in Luke, in selecting what the apostles preached, has brief handlings of the crucifixion of Jesus. Very brief, very matter of fact, and long explanations of the resurrection of Jesus. That's point I want you to be thinking about. Because what Luke is saying is that that message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ transformed people, brought people to their knees in repentance, brought them in their thousands to the baptismal waters. And the birth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ came through a detailed, powerful presentation that he had risen from the dead. So how do we preach the gospel? And how do we find that kind of impact? That's kind of our question for the day. So Paul, in chapter 13 of Acts, chapter 13 is right in the smack dab in the middle of the book in terms of the amount of text. And it's also the turning point of the book, chapter 13, where we go from really Jewish matters, where Jewish apostles are preaching to Jewish people for the most part. Peter has just sort of broken the ice with preaching to the Gentiles in chapter 10. And in chapter 11, we have a new church of Gentiles and Jews in Antioch, which is now in Turkey. Then it was considered Syrian Antioch. Here's a picture, a map of Turkey. You see Cyprus smack down on the south coast of Turkey, that largest island off of the west coast of Syria there. Paul was there with Barnabas. He left Antioch next to the port of Seleucia there and went to Cyprus. They had marvelous ministry there. They actually reached the governor of Cyprus. And then they went northward to what is the coast of Turkey today. Antalya is a lovely touristic town called Antalya now. And then you have to go uphill to get to another Antioch. You know, we have an Antioch here. There's lots of Antiochs. There's this other Antioch, and you have to go uphill, and it's about more or less the altitude of the top of Mount Diablo. So it's pretty high up there. You can feel the wind blow, and it's drier weather. You have to pass these big lakes, and it's on a plateau, a high plateau with lakes in it. Now, I'm not showing you these because I've been there. We had a landlord who was from there, but I never been there. But it was quite the city. This is a modeling, a digital modeling of it. There's many more slides like this I won't show you. But it was a colony of Rome. And Augustus sort of refounded the city after an earlier Greek founder and made it a colony of Rome and built it up as an emblem of Roman civilization there up on that high plateau. And it was on a trade route. And being on a trade route, there was a community of Jews. It was no small thing. It was a beautiful city, but it was ruined. Now there's a town there called Yalvach nearby. So here's the area where the synagogue was, where Paul preached this critical message. Ancient synagogues kind of looked something like this. That one might have looked different. Let's see here. So, preaching the resurrection in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13. Let's read here the first 11 or 12 verses. Verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrive at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of his people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted hand, arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness, or carried them in the wilderness, is another translation, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked him for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found the son of Jesse. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, or from the seed of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not him. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So Paul is a Jew. He may be dressed to indicate that he has received biblical training from the Rabbi Gamaliel. That would certainly have been a diplomatic way to go into a synagogue, properly dressed as someone who has been prepared to teach all his life. And so the leader of the synagogue, knowing he has some pretty special guests, says, the floor is yours. And Paul goes through the history of Israel, and this would just be a little summary of what he's saying, because it was probably a long address. That's just the way things were then. Now, one of the things he indicates, though, is that there are a number of changes in the history of our people, Israel. First of all, he brought us down to Egypt and then out of Egypt. And then he brought us into the Promised Land, removed others who had been there. And then we asked for a king, and that didn't work out too well. But then God removed him and brought in a new king. And he said, this is the one. And that was David. And to David, he gave very, very special promises that from his seed, salvation and a savior would arise from the descendants, the rightful heir of the house of David. And he says there was another change just recently. Remember John? Remember the Baptist? Wow, that was really something. All kinds of people all over Israel and people who visited Israel undoubtedly went down to the River Jordan and got baptized. You got to be kidding. I mean, baptized, that's what heathens do. That's what pagans do when they become Jewish. We baptize them. What's a Jew doing getting baptized? Well, he's confessing he wasn't really very properly God's man, God's woman. And he's repenting for the forgiveness of sins under the preaching of John the Baptist. But this John, he said someone was coming after him that would be an even bigger change. Now let me tell you about him. Verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, those would be people from other nations and tribes who had converted or who were listeners, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Reads very odd in the original. You can see the these and the him are in italics. Fulfilled by condemning, literally. By condemning, they fulfilled. In other words, they couldn't really approve of the meaning of the prophets that were read. And so when they saw the realization, the embodiment of these prophecies, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they condemned him and ended up fulfilling prophecies of his sons. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, you can imagine Paul going off on a long explanation of everything that had been written about his suffering and death. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. What's that? Promise made to the fathers. The promise and the hope of Israel, right? That we be raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit and placed in the kingdom of God. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised up from the dead, raised him up from the dead no longer to return to decay, it's not like a temporary resurrection, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Isaiah chapter 55. We'll go there in a minute. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's from Psalm 16. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses, or justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed. Let me stop there. So again, we see a fairly lengthy explanation from the scriptures about the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, he uses the second psalm, which they all would have known. They would have sung it. And in it, he's defining the meaning of this second psalm. Today is the day of resurrection. Today is the day when Jesus Christ was made to be the firstborn from among the dead. Now, that does not mean that he was not God's Son eternally previous. But in the resurrection, something special happened. And in that day, he is brought up, he is enthroned at the right hand of God as the King, the Ruler, the Prince of life, and the source of forgiveness and salvation for everyone. And that psalm ends, blessed, happy is everyone who takes refuge in him. Unhappy is everyone who takes refuge in the United Nations High Commission for Refugees. Happy is everyone who takes refuge in him. You'll be saved. And then he goes on to assert this is not a temporary resurrection, and he uses Psalm 16 for that. And then he goes over to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah 55 is a really, really important chapter. Let's just turn there and briefly look at what's happening in Isaiah 55. You'll be familiar with it, because we used to sing songs like this. Isaiah 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what you do, what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. You know what the food is? You know what the drink is? You know what the riches and the wealth is? It's hearing me, the Lord says. It's hearing the gospel of a new covenant that I want to make with you for free. If you're thirsty, come. If you're unsatisfied, come. And what is this covenant? I will make a covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Now, that's a whole slew of wonderful promises to David, but the basic one is the one I quoted before, that his son, that his descendant, will sit on the throne of the universe, of earth and of Israel forever and ever in a perfect and beautiful and expanding kingdom of glory and peace. That is the faithful promise of God to David. And the Lord is saying, look, no labors, no earning it, no sweating it out. Just come. And I will give to you what I promised to David. An eternal covenant of grace, of kingdom, of new life. And now he describes this son of David. Verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. I want you to be a people under the Son of David that brings the blessings of God to all nations and tribes and tongues. And you'll be surprised at peoples you never heard of wanting to hear. And then he goes on, some verses that are much more familiar. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return here, there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with ease. Isn't that wonderful? This is what we sing, right? This is like music stuff. Who is he talking about? Who is the son of David? He's the one that two chapters earlier was on the cross for our sins. He's the one that two chapters earlier in chapter 53 was made to be a sacrifice for sins. Die. And it talks there about how you'd be laid in the tomb of the rich. He was entombed. Now he is a witness and a prince, instructor to the church. I will give you the blessings I promised to the resurrected Son of David. And so we go back to Acts. This is what Paul's referring to. In Acts chapter 13. And therefore, in verse 41, he says, verse 40, 41, therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. It's a script which apparently among the Dead Sea Scroll community of Jews, there were Jews in the centuries before Jesus and after Jesus who lived out in some caves by the sea. And they would use this verse as a verse about the times of the Messiah. For those who would not accept and believe and receive, God was going to do. So sometimes these Old Testament verses, you say, well, why is he using that verse? Well, it's because in those times, those verses were used to get across these messages. They were understood to refer to the times of the Messiah. Now, I'm going to actually not proceed to the rest. It took you a little late last week. And we went through some of these scriptures that he's referring to there in the Old Testament. You might want to write them down if you haven't. But they're there in your cross-references in your Bible. I want to get to these questions. Because what happens here is after Paul's done with the sermon, especially the non-Jews in the crowd, but a bunch of the Jews as well, kind of gather around him and they say, stick around, stick around. We want to hear more next Sabbath, next Saturday. They did their gatherings on Saturday. And so he's got this following. And many have believed, and he tells them, continue on in the grace of God. Now, they're all excited, and they've received the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. They're sharing with the town, it's kind of a compact town up there in the highlands. And the next Saturday, it seems like almost all of the town has showed up at the synagogue. It's just getting swamped. You know, now, if I'm the leader of the synagogue, how are we going to do the standard liturgical prayers with all these heathens swamping around and looking in the doors and windows? You know, it's quite a mess. Disorderly stuff, this resurrection business. And so they turn against the apostle Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas tell them that, well, then we are turning to the Gentiles. We're turning to the nations. We're leaving the synagogue. We're going out in among the goyim. And to say this, he quotes a passage, Isaiah 42 and 49. And these are passages about the coming Messiah, how he'll be a light to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't that wonderful? And Paul says, he has commanded us to be that. You see, if you are in Jesus, you too have resurrection life inside of you. You too are called to be a light to the nations and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. How did we get to the end of the book of Acts? Paul goes through a shipwreck, 275 souls on that ship. And through Paul's life of resurrection power, faith, and grace, through an angel encouraging him, through Jesus within him, he saves every one of the 275 souls that were on that ship. And they come up through the storm and the waves, soaking wet. And they crawl up on the beaches, and the locals make a fire for them, and Paul gathers firewood. A snake comes out and bites him, and they say he's going to die. He takes the snake off and throws it in the fire. He doesn't die. He goes to the headman of Malta, the island, and he brings healing to that man's body and life. He is like a man risen from the dead, out of the depths of the stormy, dark waters. He brings blessing to the island of Malta. The resurrection has begun. And it is as if God's bungee cords have wrapped around your body and soul and spirit, and they're stretched all the way to the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth. And soon enough, they're going to snap. There you go. That's rapture, right? Soon enough, they're going to snap. And this is the life of the Christian, is living that tension, being pulled to the New Jerusalem, pulled to everlasting life, pulled to joy, pulled to light, pulled to salvation, and pulled, therefore, to mission here and now. Just think about this diagram as you think of Acts. It's a very clumsy little diagram because the relationships are so much more interesting than geometry can give. But think of the resurrection of Jesus, which is at the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus, risen from the dead, is speaking by the Holy Spirit to his apostles about the kingdom. Resurrection, Holy Spirit, kingdom. See that? Moab, right? What is Moab? Mother of all bombs. Think of resurrection as Moab, mother of all miracles. Yeah. And the book of Acts will be a book full of the Holy Spirit and full of his miracles. You can see it go in cycles, about seven cycles up to about chapter 19. And each cycle begins with a great miracle, or in one case, a little storm of miracles around Stephen. And goes through a preaching of the gospel, response to that, what happens in the body of believers, some problem solved, and then starts again. Miracle, miracle, miracle. God wants to do supernatural things in our lives and our ministry. You know, the word fundamentalist gets a kind of a bad reputation in the press and so forth. But the original concept of the fundamentals, the essay is called The Fundamentals, was to hold to the miraculousness of our faith. The miraculous incarnation of Jesus in the womb of Mary. The miraculous resurrection of the body of Jesus. Boy, don't we need the miraculous? We need help. On every level, we need help from heaven. Well, the Holy Spirit comes with the resurrected Jesus, poured out from the resurrected Jesus. And through the Holy Spirit and the word of the gospel, we enjoy the kingdom. Through the resurrection of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, we're translated, transferred out of kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom. And this produces righteousness in people's lives. And that's going to be a big theme. We'll see it next week when we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and other places and things we skipped over in Acts. For Paul, the doctrine of resurrection was not just Moab, the mother of all miracles. It was Moab, the mother of all accountability. He's going to evaluate us. And the day is set. You know? The resurrected Jesus in his body will evaluate what we have done in our bodies. big medicine in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. So righteousness, to know that the one to whom we give account is there, resurrected, human, pure, righteous. And the other power of action is forgiveness. We often think of the cross and the blood of Christ with regard to forgiveness. Death is the ultimate condemnation. Biblically speaking, the second death is the ultimate condemnation. When you are no longer subject to death, when death can no longer hurt you, when death has no more sting, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and death is finished in Him. That's forgiveness. There is no condemnation left to those who are in Jesus Christ, who was raised for our justification. Righteousness. Brothers and sisters, in your preaching of the gospel, your sharing of the gospel, remember it's a living Jesus. And how powerful the fact of His life and resurrection, how powerfully it transforms you and will transform others who, to whom you can present Him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We do pray that you'll help us understand you, understand what you're doing, understand the new creation, understand our hope, not any longer just the hope of Israel, but our hope, the hope of everlasting resurrection, having begun now through the resurrection of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thank you. Make us people of hope. Fill us with your joy. Fill us with your power. In Jesus' name.